prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time you've given us to be able to gather together in your house and, Father, to look into your word. We know your word tells us that it's written for our edification, it's written for our understanding, it's written all of Scripture, Father, by you, by the purpose of the Holy Spirit, moving men to write the very words of God. It's inspired by you and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate and prepared for every good work. And we thank you, Father, that even as you have called us to be in Jesus Christ, your Son, recognizing your sovereignty and salvation and your provision of that only pure and holy and righteous sacrifice that is able to remove sin, we thank you for that, Father. And we pray as we even look into the word and how you have worked in your people Israel, that, Father, we might know and understand you. And we pray, Father, for wisdom, how we might apply your word to our daily lives. We thank you for all of these blessings. We thank you, Father, for the word. We thank you, Father, that you are gracious and kind and compassionate. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually skipped my introduction, which I would normally do before I do the prayer, but we needed to go ahead and get started. The introduction is we are in Ezra, and we're in chapter 10. It is the last chapter of Ezra. It will be kind of a peculiar ending story. It's a severe lesson that is learned by the people of God, the Israelites who had returned to the land. I want to remind you that this is approximately 60 years, maybe 70 years, after the temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem by the original returning exiles. So we have possibly another generation, maybe two, that has grown up in Israel, actually Judah. Judah and in Jerusalem, and had the opportunity to be worshiping God in the rebuilt temple, of calling upon his name and an offering of the sacrifices that had been prescribed in the law, being able to call out to the God of Israel. And sin rears its ugly head. Ezra, we know, and from chapter 7 to 9, led by the hand of the Lord, determined to make the trip back from Persia back into Israel. He took with him about 5,000 to 8,000 additional Israelites, those who had a desire to come back to the land, to be able to worship the Lord God in the place that he had given. And he made that 1,000-mile trip over about 4 months. Needless to say, I'm not going to go into the kinds of dangers that may have existed at that time, but certainly robbers and just the terrain itself, the physical fatigue that was involved in that. So after 4 months, he comes into Jerusalem. He delivers a treasure to be able to be used for the refurbishing of the temple. Treasure that was given by the princes of Judah, princes of Persia. The treasure that was given by the people that remained in Persia, that were Israelites, and even from governmental regions around Judah itself. Ezra is described as a priest and a scribe, and his desire was to know the law of the Lord. It was to do the law of the Lord, and it was to teach the law of the Lord. This was his purpose. This was his heart's desire, to be in Jerusalem, in Judah, teaching God's word. He was there but a short time, and we come to chapter 9, and he is approached by people of the land and say, we have a problem. We have a problem in that there is unfaithfulness among the people of Judah. How were they unfaithful? It says that they had intermarried with foreign wives. Now we're going to go and find as we read through this section that it wasn't just the fact that they were foreigners. It was not that there was a national discrimination against people of different nationalities or different culture or different ethnicity. It was because they worshiped idols. They did not worship the one true God. And for that reason, God had admonished the Israelites, do not intermarry with them, because it'll cause you to stumble. And then chapter 9 and now into chapter 10, we find that that is exactly what happened. And unfortunately, it happened among the leaders foremost, primarily, chiefly. They were the best example of this is how bad it is. Our leaders have intermarried. Our priests and our Levites have intermarried with the people of foreign lands that were idol worshipers. I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. We have Ezra, who is praying and confessing and fasting. He has a heart's desire to do what the Lord called him to do. And he knows there's an issue that has to be addressed. Now, while Ezra was praying, Ezra 10, verse 1, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now, in the end result, we're going to find out there's about 113 men that are called out for having married foreign wives. That may be just heads of households. So there may have been sons and daughters of those family men who also did the same. But there's only 113 called out. The question is, in Scripture, how would you like to be called out in Scripture for a testimony that you did what God told you not to do? This is one of the reasons we know that God has moved men to write the Scripture. Who would write about their own nation, their own nationality, that, oh, by the way, we have sinned. Oh, by the way, we sinned before and before and before, and now we're going to sin in the future? God has moved people to write the very truth of what happened. This is a historical narrative, so we are just knowing and understanding what Ezra has experienced and how he relates to God in the midst. Hearing and understanding that this is the word of God, that there is sin in the land, that the people have indeed turned away from the Lord, he's crying and weeping bitterly. And that word prostrating is more than just he knelt down and bent down to the ground. The idea is that he'd raise up and weep and pray to God bitterly, and then he would prostrate himself again before the house, the temple of God. And in the midst of that, it says, a very large assembly of people gathered around him. The people of the land knew of the sin that was in the land. That much is fairly apparent. The number of people that may have been involved in this sin may at that point in time been a relatively small percentage, but it was a significant deviation from what God had told them they are responsible for doing or not doing. So a very large assembly gathered with him. Verse 2 of chapter 10, it says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. We can take these things a couple of ways. Number one, I appreciate Shechaniah. It doesn't say he's a priest. It doesn't say he's a Levite. It doesn't say he's one of the temple keepers. He's just one of the common people of the land. And he comes before Ezra and says, we have been unfaithful. Now, when we get to the list, and I'm not going to go through the complete list because it's verses 18 to 43, of every man that was found to be unfaithful in this by marrying a foreign wife, we find that Shechaniah is not mentioned. If we go to verse 26, we find out his father and his uncles are mentioned. So this is probably the basis, and I'm reading between the lines, this is probably the basis of why Shechaniah felt it especially onus in terms of the marrying of foreign women. He's right in the midst of it. Father and uncles, extended family. And we know how important family is to many cultures, and it was so true of the Israelites. You celebrate everything, birthdays, anniversaries, you celebrate children being born, you celebrate weddings. All of these things are very important family functions. Well, if in the midst of this, we have wives that are worshiping idols come into the middle of all of these family practices, Shechaniah would have been very, very understanding of how onus that was. Now, we have... There's some criticism of Ezra, saying he took the word of a common man. He didn't pray to God. He didn't. It doesn't say he called out to God the Father for an answer to this issue. Again, I want to point out, Ezra was a priest and a scribe. He diligently had a desire to know the word of God, study the word of God, and teach the word of God. He had a desire to practice the word of God. He was aware of God's word before he ever got back to Judah. So it was not that he was unaware of what God had already said in his word was to be done. If we go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 12, after he goes through the list of the peoples that are in the land, the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and all the ites that are in the land, those that are idol-worshipping people. In verse 12, it says, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land." No covenant. This would include no national covenants, no business relation covenants, no alliances with them in terms of state protection. No marriages. Marriage is a covenant before the Lord. And he said, don't make covenants with these foreign peoples, or it will become a snare in your midst. God has told them, in Exodus, God has told them, you're going to go into this land, you're going to be in the midst of a lot of foreign nations and peoples around you, and you are not to mix with them. Because it'll be a snare to you. Why will it be a snare? Because they will lead them astray from the worship of the one true sovereign God of Israel. Verse 13 of Exodus 34, "But rather tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut their asherim." That was another type of altar built. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to participate, to eat of this sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods." This was the whole impetus for don't marry foreign wives. Not just that they were from a different nation, a different culture, a different language, although that will come into play in terms of Malachi. The fear of, and what God says probably will happen, is it'll be a snare for you. And you'll play the harlot with their gods. And your sons also might play the harlot with their gods. God's injunction to the Israelites, and they would know that by knowing the law of this of God, don't intermarry. It's a snare. It'll cause you to be distracted from the Lord God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 6 says, "Furthermore," again after listing the all the ites in the area, "furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. The warning is clear. God has told, I'm giving you this information so you know you shouldn't do this, because there are consequences for your doing it. And the result of following after and serving other gods, it says, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And there's always a remnant in Israel, and there will always be a remnant saved, because God has a plan for Israel, even to the very end of the age. But there's a fear that is to be understood, that they are to be wary of being in the midst and being committed and covenanted and allied with people who don't believe in the Lord. We'll come to see that that is true in the church as well. We're not to be unequally yoked with people in the world. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. That was Christ praying the high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you save them from the evil one. And we are to be protected from what God has provided for us. In Judges chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, there's another instance. It says, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and they took daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. So God gave them into bondage. The Israelites, the exiles that had returned some 50, 60 years earlier, they had just come out of bondage for 70 years for not obeying the law of the Lord. They had examples in the earlier scriptures in the law that told them what God expected of them and what he desired for them, and they were to have a heart for God and a desire to worship and glorify him, and they were to desire to do what pleases him. Again, it's not about a bias or a discrimination against people from another land or another nation. It is about whether or not they have in their heart to worship the true God, the sovereign God over all things. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11, it appears that there's another contemporary prophet, I mean Malachi contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah, who says that the worshipers, especially in any kind of a covenant relationship, the Lord forbade them to practice intermarriage. Malachi 2:11. Let me see, I'm trying to see if I got it in my notes. I may have to actually go to it. The injunction there is that men of Israel, even at this contemporary time in Ezra and Nehemiah, were putting away their wives. They had an opportunity to divorce, according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. For reasons of being indecent, and that would include moral convictions, there was a reason given for being able to divorce, and there are others. But Malachi said, you're putting away the wife of your youth and marrying daughters of foreign gods. So the injunction is here. Ezra understands it full well. Ezra didn't have to seek the Lord to know whether this was right or wrong. And that's why he was weeping bitterly, and why he was prostrating himself continually before the house of God. I need to get back to Ezra chapter 10, verse 2. It says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said, we have been unfaithful. It's important to note that Shechaniah, even though he's not in the list of offenders, says we have been unfaithful. It's a reminder of what Ezra said in his prayer in chapter 9. He took the onus of the guilt of the nation on himself. He had just arrived there, and he took this onus of guilt of the nation on himself, indicating before God that the nation had been guilty before the Lord. We can see that in Daniel as well. I mean, we've got many places, and this is the point of the scriptures and the law. There's many places God reiterated these commandments of what is right and wrong to do. You know, we fortunately in the church age have this ability to look back into the Old Testament and come to understand God had those things written for us to know and understand how he works in the midst of the Lord God, of the nation of Israel, for us to understand how we can also make application to the church. Shechaniah declares, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the people of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Now, he's probably looking at, there's a remediation that's possible here. And one of the things we have to be aware of is, if they provided a sacrifice for the sin of marrying a foreign wife, they're still married to a foreign wife. If that wife is an idol-worshipping pagan in the midst of the household of Israel, that sin just continues on unless it's addressed. And that's why this is such a severe punishment of the people. It had to be addressed severely. Again, Shechaniah said that we have married foreign women from the peoples, but there's hope. There's a remediation. There's something that we can do to separate ourselves from this evil, from this sin. Now, we know, ultimately, the only hope that any of us have from being separated from our sin, being saved from our sin, is Jesus Christ. Now, the people of God were looking forward to Christ coming, the Messiah, the one that would seek and save the lost, the one that would desire to save his people from their sin. The law just continually points out to the Israelites that you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it. In your human flesh, you cannot accomplish the works of the law. We need to understand that as well. We must have somebody in our place, and Christ is the only holy, righteous, and pure sacrifice that was able to remove sin. Shechaniah's answer also continues in verse 3. It says, "So now," okay, now we know what the problem is, we're aware of it, we need to do something. "Let us make a covenant with our God to put away the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who trembled at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Shechaniah says it's pretty obvious what has to be done, what activity has to take place. But it needs to be done according to the counsel of my Lord. And that my Lord there is in lowercase. It may be referring to Ezra himself. Ezra, you're the guy. If people look at the vast number of people that are coming here and weeping bitterly and praying alongside of you, fully cognizant of what the sin is in the land, you're the guy we're looking to. You're here and you can do something about this. But as I said, ultimately, we look to Jesus Christ as being the only one that truly can remove sin from our lives. "And let it be done according to the law." According to the law, when they had confessed their sin, they needed to repent of their sin, they needed to take action to not repeat the sin, and they needed to provide a trespasser sin offering. All of this according to the law to make things right with the Lord. Verse 4, Shechaniah continued. You got to like this guy. We identified the problem. We know what the solution seems to be. You're the guy. Get up. Arise. "For this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." It's important for him to understand and acknowledge that Ezra was there as a leader, a spiritual leader of Israel, under the authority of the Lord God. And he wanted Ezra to know it's time to start acting. We need to do something now. Now, when was the first time this should have been addressed, this problem among the people? First time it occurred. But they didn't. The second time it occurred, but they didn't. It occurred in their leaders, their spiritual leaders, and they didn't address it. Now, these people knew the Word of God, but they did not address it. They didn't address it the first time, second time, multiple times, 113 times, maybe more than that. Ezra, you're our guy. It's your responsibility to lead us. And we have people in the church that are responsible for leading a congregation, and they are accountable to the Lord. And they're accountable to each other. And they're accountable to the very congregation that is sitting here. And when there is a known sin within even the leadership of the church, it needs to be addressed. It's hard, but it needs to be addressed. We need to be purified before the Lord. We need to be all in unity to the Lord. We need to be in accord with each other, but we need to be, most importantly, under the will of God. Shechaniah, bless his heart, God said, yeah, here's the problem. Here's what I think the solution is. It needs to be addressed. You're the guy. Time to get up and make it happen. And verse 5 says, then Ezra arose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. That means the people that were gathered there at that time, apparently, the priests and the Levites and the temple workers and the people that had gathered around him and in recognition of what the sin was that they were in the midst of. And he said, well, you all need to take an oath that this is what we need to be doing and we need to put it in action. It says, then Ezra arose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan and the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread and he did not drink water, for he was still mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Ezra wasn't through being mournful and grieving over the fact that there was sin in the midst of God's people. And he was still seeking to know the will of the Lord. He was still seeking to be under the authority of the Lord. And he knew what God had said about the sin. Verse 7 says, they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble in Jerusalem. Now, I couldn't find anywhere where it numbered the amount of people that were in the land at that time. We know the first exiles that returned, there were about 50,000. The number that came back with Ezra 60 years later is another 5,000 to 8,000, but there's been children born. There's been a whole other generation reared up. So how many people there were to gather together must have been significant. And they gathered. And that proclamation went out and said, and whoever would not come within 3 days, I gave them 3 days to come from all over the land, amongst the exiles, they should assemble at Jerusalem. And whoever would not come, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all of their possessions would be taken, and they would essentially be driven out from amongst the believing people. They would be driven out from the assembly of the exiles. It was already a severity to just us announcing what needs to be done, confessing and understanding what the sin is and what we need to do. This is so important, everyone needs to be here to hear this. Verse 9 says, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. And it was the ninth month, and on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. They already knew something was going to be addressed, and they probably all already knew what that matter was. They were trembling because of it and because of the heavy rain. I think this period of time was somewhere around December, January, coldest time in Israel. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet in elevation, probably cold, wet, soaking rain. I'd be trembling because of that. But these people were trembling because of the matter that was there to be discussed. You know, the Isaiah 66, verse 2, second half, says, "To this one I will look, to him who is contrite of spirit and humble before me and trembles at my word." Hopefully this was part of what was going on with the people that gathered together, trembling because of this matter. It says, "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said," he didn't bandy words here. He didn't start out, "Glad you all came. Appreciate your gathering together. We know it may have been hard and difficult, and it's rainy and it's muddy and it's..." No. How does Ezra start? "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel.'" You add to the guilt of the whole nation by this practice. Ezra continues in verse 11 of chapter 10. "Now therefore make confession to the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land, from the foreign and from the foreign wives." Peoples of the land were idol worshiping nations. The wives that came in that were foreign wives were from that background. So he says, "Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land." I've already told you that. God has indicated in his word over and over, this is, you're supposed to separate from them. Not that you're supposed to not be a testimony, but you're not to be taking part in the activities of these foreign nations. And you certainly aren't supposed to bring it in to the nation of Israel. So you're to make confession and do. You're to repent. You're to repent and take activity, and you're to do his will and separate yourselves first from the people of the land, and also recognizing, because of the people of the land, the wives that you have married from the people of the land. It's good to note here in verse 12, it says, "Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice," that's right. It's not that the people didn't know. Sometimes there needs to be a spiritual leader strong enough to be able to convey God's word in a courageous manner, and to indicate that it is not just about confession. It is about turning away from sin that God is interested in. And they said, "That's right. As you have said, it is our duty to do so. But..." And I know there were many that would say that "but" was a way of them looking for a delay. A way of postponing maybe what was going to happen in relation to the marrying of foreign wives. Maybe if the dust settles a little bit, they'll kind of back off of this stance. This is pretty severe. This is harsh. Divorcing a wife, and especially one that has children, is a hard and harsh thing to do. And God hates divorce. But the idea here is, if you have in the midst of your family someone who does not call upon the Lord, but calls upon other gods, they will cause members of the household to stumble. And we have to be careful. We have to be watchful. We have to be on guard that we don't allow that to happen within our family as much as we can take care of. So it says, "But there were many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter." And this is where I come back to, even though there are 113 names written as individuals that had committed this sin before the Lord, there may have been more. These may have been just heads of households. And in within their own households, it had continued to be a sin of the family. So it's going to be hard. There's a whole lot of people involved in this. And it has to be, it will have to take time to investigate this. Now, from this little section here, it causes me to understand that there are opportunities for foreign wives to be married into the Jewish nation that commit themselves to worshiping the Lord God. And we could go look at Rahab the harlot in Jericho when she saved the messengers from God, the spies from God that went into Jericho. She recognized that they were one of the people of God, and she saved them. She found a way out for them over the walls of Jericho, and the messengers indicated that they would deal kindly and faithfully with her household because she did that. That's in Joshua 2, verses 11 to 14. It says also in Hebrews 11:31, Rahab the harlot, by faith, did not perish among those who were disobedient. Rahab had a changed heart toward the Lord. She was not of the people of Israel, but she was taken into the community of Israel. James 2:25 says, declares that Rahab the harlot was also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. There's a recognition that just because you're a foreigner does not mean that you cannot come into the household of faith of God. And that was true in Israel's time as well. I call them proselytes. Those who were born of another nation and under the worship of other gods, and they determined to instead serve the one true sovereign God. Ruth is another great example. Ruth, the Moabitess, who married a Jewish man who was the son of Naomi, and the son died, and Naomi decided to return to her homeland, and that would have been Bethlehem. And Ruth said, I'm going to come with you. And Naomi said, no, go back to your, as your sister-in-law did, go back to your country and worship your gods. And Ruth's response was not that. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you will go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth converted to believing in the living God. And she went back to Bethlehem, and we know that she eventually ended up marrying a kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And Jesus Christ is in the line of Boaz and Ruth. God uses anybody anywhere to accomplish what he has purposed to do. See if I can find where I am. In verse 15 it says, and Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva opposed this. That's clear but not clear. Did they oppose the edict about intermarrying other wives, foreign wives? Or did they oppose the idea of delaying the sentencing? And I will say also, because we have this understanding that God can work through any woman anywhere, any man anywhere, and bring them together in the understanding and knowledge of the Lord, we understand that the investigation had to take place so that they would know and understand case by case what the truth of the matter was. Was it a woman that was married, that was a foreign wife, that still believed in her foreign gods, that still practiced idol worship within her household, that was still in contradiction to the Lord? Or was it someone who had changed in heart toward the Lord God? I think that's the reason it was going to take time to investigate. Otherwise, the edict only had to be, you married a foreign wife, send her away. They didn't need to gather. They didn't need to investigate. They didn't need to examine case by case, but they did. And that's an important thing that I would say we need to consider, is we need to well consider all aspects of every event and situation, that we are truly looking at what the Lord has done. So these two men, supported by two other men, were opposed to doing this process altogether or postponing this process. It doesn't tell us, so I can't tell you. I don't know. I can't find it elsewhere in Scripture. Verse 16, but the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were the heads of fathers' households, for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter, and they finished investigating. Investigating there is in italics in my scripture. It indicates it's not really there in the text, but it is in the previous verse, verse 16. All the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. 3 months, took 3 months to do this process, to look at every marriage of every man who had a foreign wife. Again, I think it would be because there needed to be an assurance. Are they idol-worshiping wives, or have they truly turned their heart to the Lord and determined to sovereignly worship Him? That's really the crux of what Ezra had to do. Verses 18 to 43 is a list of the offenders. Again, that's a list you nor I would want to be in Scripture. For all time, for all people to know and understand, that's not the list I want to be on, but in our sin, and we all sin, we are all on a list. And it is only by the grace and mercy and compassion of God that He has provided a way for us to have our sins covered, and that is by Jesus Christ Himself. I'm only going to point out two families that are important. It starts with the first one, verse 18. And among the sons of the priests who married foreign wives were found of the sons of Jeshua, the sons of Jozadak. Jeshua was the high priest that came back with the first group of exiles. He's in the line of Aaron. He is high priest for a reason. His sons have intermarried with foreign wives. Very important to know that sin can, and many times does, begin with the leadership. And it needs to be confronted. And if it is indeed sin before the Lord, it needs to be confessed and repented of and activity taken to remedy it. I said again in verse 26, it says, and the sons of Elam, Mattani, Zechariah, Jehiel. Jehiel was the father of Shechaniah, the one who told Ezra, get up, we have to do something about this sin. It was very apparent to him because his father and his uncles were involved in the very sin that he was asking Ezra to confront. And I cannot help but believe, it's not there, I cannot help but believe, but he has seen what it does to families and how it distracts and takes away from the serving of the Lord. It's not there in Scripture. It's just written of who he was related to, who offended by marrying foreign wives. For us in the church, I don't have time because I have 1 minute left. We could go and talk about what the injunctions are concerning divorce and remarriage in the midst of the church. We can go to Matthew 19. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see it discusses there what it means. Should be done by an unbeliever that is married to a believer. in a marriage. I'll say one thing, it's somewhat easy to understand and to know when somebody's an unbeliever when they are upfront with it and tell you to begin with. Now, okay, we got some young people here. Romantic love, emotional love is very, very strong. It makes you want to be committed to someone. But we are warned to be careful, watchful, concerned, guard ourselves about committing ourselves to someone who does not believe in the Lord. And there's different injunctions if you find yourself in a marriage where one person is a believer and another is not. Variety of reasons for that. It's covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Why is it such a problem? Well, the problem is one is a child of darkness and one's a child of light. And the light exposes evil deeds of darkness. And there's going to be conflict. There's not going to be a coming together and an understanding of what is right to do. So if anything, that conflict, that issue will continue to worsen and worsen over time. Because a person who is in darkness, unless the Lord opens his blind eyes and changes his hearing so that he can hear and changes his heart, that person is not in sync with a believing spouse. They're just not. It tends to be more and more an issue. But that's covered in 1 Corinthians 7, because even there, it doesn't recommend divorce. And Ephesians 5:8 says, all of us were formerly in darkness. That's why being in the light of Jesus Christ and knowing the salvation that's through him is such a wonderful thing, and why we want to proclaim it and have it be a part of our family midst. Because we're not children of darkness, we're now children of light. He calls us to walk as children of light. We do that in our most intimate relationships. We do that in our business relationships. As a nation, we would do that nation to nation. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. That's the problem between the believing and unbelieving spouses. One has seen the light. One knows the light. One understands the light of Christ's salvation. The other does not. He doesn't comprehend it. The deeds of darkness are exposed by the light. I've gone over, I'm sorry. It's a lot to cover. It's a hard, harsh, severe thing that was determined to be needed. But if those marriages had been allowed, and understand that they are still under the administration or the economy or dispensation, if you will, they are under the law, the Jewish nation at this time, and they are under the Mosaic covenant. And God has told them what to do and what not to do. If you'll bow with me and pray. Father, we continue to be thankful for the word that you have given, that it has been preserved, for the nation of Israel according to your plan and promises and covenants, and it's for our benefits as well to see and benefit from it. We pray that you would be gracious and compassionate toward your wayward people. Help us even to know those who desire to walk the truth and to walk as children of light in a dark world. May we be gracious and compassionate toward those who are in darkness and desire most of all that you would open blind eyes and open deaf ears, that you would change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, that people may come to a saving knowledge of Christ, because you are sovereign over all things, including salvation. We pray that our hearts and our minds might be transformed, that we would not be conformed to this world of darkness, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that by knowing and understanding your word. We thank you that you continue to work in us as your people, to change us into the very image of Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, how thankful we are, Father, for your sovereign grace and compassion and mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.